Well, good morning. It is good to be with you guys again. I was remarking before the service how much fun it's been for us, the pastors of Christ the King, that have come here to preach here, to maintain this relationship with your church. It's a great thing. Now, one thing that occasionally happens when you have multiple pastors coming through from Christ the King is because the pastors of Christ the King, we all try to preach the same passage at our different congregations. So every once in a while, you're going to get a repeat. So I'm told that Matt Owens was here a few weeks ago and preached from Mark 2 and talked about especially the section focusing on the Sabbath. Well, I sent over my text, and Tim caught the fact that I was basically in the same place. But my text is going to be a bit longer. It's going to be Mark 2:13-3:6. It includes that part on the Sabbath, but it gets a bit more of the context. And we decided that might not be a bad thing. Not a bad thing to hear a couple of sermons on the same passage. It's not a bad thing to have both the zoomed in view and the zoomed out view to get more of the context. One of the really beautiful things about Scripture is that it rewards broad and deep reading, both of those things. So we'll see what we can make of this passage. Also, because it's a longer passage, I'm going to read it as I go along, as I go through the sermon. So we're in the Gospel of Mark. Actually, what I'd like to do is just give a little bit of orientation to Mark in general. If you're new to Christianity, or if you're not, for that matter, but if you're really wondering, you know, what is the core of Christianity? What is it about? Christianity is about a person. Christianity is first and foremost about Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark is probably the best place to go to read one book that puts the person of Jesus in front of you and just says, who is this? That's really Mark's goal, is to ask, who is Jesus? And then to ask, what are you going to do with this person? So the gospel breaks down into these two halves, where the first eight chapters are all about establishing Jesus' identity. And they climax with Peter confessing, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And then the second eight chapters are the path to Jerusalem. They're the path to the cross. They're all about what Jesus really came to do. And they climax with the centurion looking at Jesus hanging on the cross and saying, this is the Son of God. So these two climaxes to the book of Mark, both of which identify who he is, because that's Mark's purpose. So what's happened so far in Mark, Jesus has appeared. John the Baptist came, the voice in the wilderness, pointing beyond himself, saying, someone else is coming after me who's greater than I am. And then Jesus appears, and he doesn't point past himself. He simply says, this is verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, the time is fulfilled. Now, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's a good summary of Jesus' ministry, that he came to preach that gospel. Now, what gets revealed over the course of the book is that Jesus is not only the messenger of the gospel, but that he is the content of the gospel as well. That when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, it's at hand in him, that he is the king. He's the one bringing this kingdom. And that gets that begins to be spelled out over the course of the first chapter, where Jesus acts with authority in various ways. He teaches with authority. He heals with authority. He drives out demons with authority. He calls disciples with authority. And then lastly, at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, the Son of Man even has authority to forgive sins, claiming for himself an authority which very clearly only belonged to God. And that's kind of what brings us up to our text, which is going to begin at verse 13 of chapter 2. And what we're going to see, you know, the what's happening in chapter 2 is that when Jesus arrives proclaiming a gospel centered on the kingdom of God, and himself as the king, and begins to act with the authority of the king, that brings him into conflict. And that's what begins to happen over the course of chapter 2. It's the conflict that arises when the true gospel of Jesus the king comes into contact with the religious leaders. So, chapter 2, verse 13, we start off like this. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So the first thing that happens in this text is that Jesus sees a tax collector, Levi, and calls him to follow him. We know that this Levi is the same as Matthew. We know that from Matthew's gospel. So this is someone who ends up being one of Jesus's closest associates and writes one of the gospels. But as a tax collector, he is absolutely the last person that Jesus would be expected to call. Tax collectors were regarded as collaborators with the enemy. They were collecting those taxes for the Roman Empire, and not only collaborators, but extortionists, because the incentives that they were given, I mean, the way it would work is they would pay a flat fee to be a tax collector, so they have to pay a lump sum to Rome. But then they get to collect whatever they can collect, and so everything that they collect over that flat fee is pure profit. And so all the incentives are there for them to be extortionists and to rob the people. So tax collectors were not well liked. They were not well respected. This is not the person you would expect Jesus to call. That's the first thing that I want to say about the nature of this gospel that Jesus is coming to proclaim, is that it turns upside down our notion of who's on the inside and who's on the outside, and how you get there. This was something that was touched on. There was a New York Times column, I think it was published on Christmas Day this past year. It was written by Nick Kristoff, and it was based on a conversation that he had with Pastor Tim Keller at Redeemer Presbyterian down in New York. And as they're talking about Christianity, Kristoff asked the question, you know, why is Christianity so exclusive? You know, you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. So why is it so exclusive? I mean, what do you make of people who are good but who never become Christians? What do you make of Gandhi? You know, what do you do with that? And here's what Tim's response to that was. He says, to Nick Kristoff, he says, "You imply that really good people, like Gandhi, should also be saved, not just Christians. The problem is that Christians don't believe anyone can be saved by being good. If you don't come to God through faith in what Christ has done, you would be approaching on the basis of your own goodness. And this would ironically actually be more exclusive. It would be more unfair, since so often those that we tend to think of as bad, the abusers, the haters, the feckless and selfish, have themselves often had abusive and brutal backgrounds. Christians believe that it is those who admit their weakness and need for a savior who get salvation. If access to God is through the grace of Jesus, then anyone can receive eternal life instantly. This is why born-again Christianity will always give hope and spread among the wretched of the earth. So that's the end of the quote. And that's, you know, this is exactly what we see going on as Levi is being called. Levi is among the wretched of the earth in that society. And Jesus is not only allowing him to be in his inner circle, he's actually going after him. He's pursuing them and saying that's why he came. Just like a physician goes to the sick, he came for sinners, not for the righteous. There's something entirely new happening in Jesus. And again, the fact that Jesus doesn't just proclaim the kingdom, but is himself the one bringing it, you know, tells us that the something new is Jesus himself. This idea of something new happening gets picked up as we continue on with our text. So Mark 2:18-22. It says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples and John, disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So again, Jesus is not only the content of his gospel, but he is the gospel. He's not only the herald of the kingdom, he is the kingdom. He is this new thing, and because he is the bringer of the kingdom, it's not a time to fast. It's not a time to refrain from celebrating. He's here. The time is fulfilled. Fasting was a way of preparing yourself for salvation. The law prescribed really only one time during the year when everybody was supposed to fast. That was the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees had ramped that up a bit. They had gotten it to where they fasted twice a week, every Monday, every Thursday. But it still had this, it had this sense of anticipation, of preparing themselves for salvation, of keeping themselves pure so that God would favor them. Jesus is saying, that's over now. I'm here. The bridegroom is here. And he's not here to just be a patch. He's not here to help the Pharisees with their self-salvation program. He's not here to help them keep their noses clean. In Jesus, the old ways of relating to God are bursting, to use the other image that he brings out here, bursting the way wine would burst open old and brittle wineskins. If you put new wine into old wineskins, the fermentation would burst it open and it would all spill out. Jesus is saying that if you think of me as simply a patch, you're misunderstanding the point. I'm here. The bridegroom is here. That's where we get to these passages on the Sabbath that I think Matt talked about last week, or last time he was here. So Mark 2:23-28, it says, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests. And he also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees, of course, are pointing out that as the disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath, they're doing work. you know, speaking of ramping things up. There is a fourth commandment. There is a command to keep the Sabbath day holy and to do no work on it. The Pharisees had ramped this up to be very, very specific and very particular about exactly what you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. They had 39 specific different types of labor that were prohibited on the Sabbath day, one of them being reaping. And so that's what they're finding fault with, that the disciples are going about reaping. And Jesus' response is interesting. You know, he tells them this story about David. Not, I think, because the disciples are starving and are in need of food. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they're particularly hungry. I think the point here is that the story he tells is a story of God providing salvation where there was none. It's a story of salvation being received. It's a story not of David saving himself, but of being saved graciously by God. What you have to remember is that the law is intended to tell a story. So, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5 gives you the Ten Commandments. And then chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, right after the Ten Commandments, there's this key passage for Israel, how they understood themselves as a nation, right? It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then it talks about how you're supposed to keep telling yourself the law. You're supposed to talk about it when you're sitting down and when you're walking around in the day and in the night. You're supposed to tell your children about the law. And it says, when your children ask you, what is the meaning of this law? You say to them, we were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. That's the meaning of the law. The law is intended to tell a story. When it comes to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day, that law actually tells two stories. The Ten Commandments appear twice, once in Deuteronomy, like I just said. The other is in Exodus. In Exodus, after it says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, do no work on that day, it gives a reason. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So in Exodus, you rest on the seventh day because God rested after creation. It tells that story. In Deuteronomy, the commandment is almost identical, but when it gets to the reason, it says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So it tells the story of redemption. It tells the story of liberation, of salvation. Why would those two be connected? What do those have to do with each other? Well, there's a couple things. One is the fact that if you look at the creation story and you look at the garden, you look at what God is making, you pay attention to the details, and then you compare those details to the details of the tabernacle, the temple, you notice a lot of similarities. Trees, rivers, precious stones. And most importantly, you notice that the Garden of Eden, you know, the whole point of creation, was a place for God to dwell with his people, which is exactly what the tabernacle is. It's exactly what the temple is. When Moses is sent to Pharaoh, he's sent to tell him not just let my people go, full stop, as though the point is freedom. It's let my people go out into the wilderness so that they can worship me. That deliverance, that exodus, has a point. And the point is worship, which is why more than half the book of Exodus is taken up with a description, instructions for building the tabernacle, and then building the tabernacle. It gets tedious to read, but that's the point. That's where deliverance is going. The story that the Sabbath day tells, the story that the fourth commandment tells, is a story about a God who is determined to dwell with his people and to create for them a world. in which he'll dwell with them. Not a world that they made, not a salvation that they could muster for themselves, not a deliverance that they could provide. It tells a story of a God who saves. Those 39 types of labor that I mentioned, yes, that might be a bit nitpicky, but those 39 types of labor had a story behind them too. They were derived from the instructions that God gave to Moses for constructing and using the tabernacle. That's what you stopped doing on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, you stopped building the tabernacle. You stopped building the place where God would dwell with his people. You stopped creating a world for yourself. That's what the Sabbath was all about. And that's what the Pharisees are rejecting. Jesus is claiming unbelievable authority for himself. He's saying that he's the Son of Man, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of this deliverance. And the Pharisees are refusing that. It's drawing them into conflict with him. They're hardening their hearts. And this is where I really want us to focus our attention, that after all of this conflict, all of these places where the Pharisees are opposing Jesus, it's only at the end of our text, in the third chapter, that Jesus finally gets angry. And I want us to notice what it is that makes Jesus angry. Chapter 3, the first six verses say, "He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them in anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." And just as a side note, you should know that the Pharisees and the Herodians, the idea of them collaborating is just as strange as the idea of Jesus calling a tax collector. The Herodians, again, are collaborators. They're supporters of the empire. So something significant has happened, that the Pharisees and the Herodians are collaborating with each other. The tension is really ramped up at this last part. For the first time, Jesus is the one asking the question. Previously, it's always been the Pharisees coming and asking him questions or his disciples questions, but now he turns to them, and he's the one that asks the question. And they're silent. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill?" And they're silent, and it makes him angry. He's had other chances to be angry in this passage, right? I mean, he could have been angry at Levi. He could have been angry at the sinners. He could have been angry at the tax collectors. But it's the hardness of their heart that makes him angry. It's the hardness of their hearts that grieves him. I want us to ponder that, because when we see the anger of Jesus, when we see the grief of Jesus, Jesus is fully human and he's fully God. He's fully human, and so he's got human emotions. You can say, okay, this is anger, this is grief, this is a human emotion. I understand what that's like. But his humanity can't be separated from his divinity. You know, we confess that Jesus, in Jesus, two natures, human and divine, are united without confusion, but also without separation. And so what that means is that when we see Jesus getting angry, when we see him grieved, we're getting a window into a deep mystery. We're getting a window into the anger and the grief of God. Now, God's anger, God's grief, is not like ours. When we get angry, anger can sometimes feel like it sweeps over us. It comes on us from the outside. It's a force. It can push us around. It can change us and make us do things that are out of character. None of those things are true of God. God is not subject to anything outside of himself. So when God gets angry, when he's grieved, these things, these are emotions that are pure and they're eternal. They're entirely consistent with his character. And most importantly, what you really have to understand is that the anger of God and the grief of God are inseparable from the love of God. Jesus is angry at the Pharisees' hard hearts. It grieves him because he loves them. He wants them to come in. He wants them to come in to that party that he's holding with the sinners and the tax collectors. He wants them to take a seat at this table, this feast with the bridegroom. He wants to be able to pour himself into their hearts. For that, they would need hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. Hearts of stone are going to burst. He wants them to repent. Jesus wants the Pharisees to repent and to find their salvation in quietness and in trust and in rest, in true Sabbath rest. And they just won't have it. And it makes them angry. When my daughter was younger, she would take an afternoon nap every day, and before her nap, she would always ask me to read her a story. It was always read me a story. Sometimes it was tell me a story. And if she said tell me a story, what that meant was she didn't want me to grab a book from the shelf. She just wanted me to sit down and tell her a story, something I had memorized, which limited the selection pretty severely. But one story that I did know was the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15. Or, as my daughter called it, the story of the dad and the two boys. Or sometimes the story of the boy who ran away. But there was this one day where she said, Dad, I want you to tell me the story of the boy who stayed home. And I thought, oh, my daughter's a genius. Of course my daughter's a genius. I said, okay. Once upon a time there was a dad and he had two boys. And one of the boys always listened. He always did what he was told. He always obeyed. But the other boy never listened. He never did what he was told. He never obeyed. And one day that second boy came to his dad and he said, Dad, I don't want to have to listen to you ever again. I'm leaving. And that made the dad very sad. But he wouldn't make him stay, so he let him go. And as he went, his older brother watched him. He said, I knew it. I knew this day would come, and now my dad will see how much better I am than my brother. And so he went out to the field, and he got to work. And he worked, and he worked, and he worked. And he came back in, and he looked to see if his dad had noticed all the great work he had done. But his dad didn't seem to notice. So the next day he went back out to the field and he got to work and he worked and he worked and he worked and he worked. And so he came back in and he looked to see if his dad had noticed all the great work he had done. But his dad wasn't even looking. And then he noticed where his dad was looking. He was looking off in the horizon, off in the direction his brother had gone. And a dark cloud settled on the boy's heart. And then there was a day when he came back in from the field and his dad wasn't even there. And he grabbed one of the servants. He said, where's my father? And the servant said, I don't know. He was here a minute ago, but he saw something and he ran. And the boy said, my dad? My dad ran? And then he heard the music. He grabbed another servant. He said, what is that? The servant said, you hadn't heard? Your brother's back. They're having a party for him right now. You should go. And that dark cloud just got even bigger. The boy went out to the field and got to work. Well, after a while, his father went out to him, and he found him out there. He said, son, are you angry? He said, yes, I'm angry. I'm angry enough to die. The father said, well, that seems a bit overdramatic. Do you think you do well to be angry? And the boy said, Dad, this son of yours never listened to you. He never obeyed, and he ran off. And now he's back, and you're throwing a party for him. You've never thrown a party for me. You've never even given me a little money so I could have a party with my friends. Even though every day I'm out in that field working and working and working for you. You wouldn't have a farm if it weren't for me. You owe me. And the father said, Oh, my son. You've always been with me, and everything I have is yours. But your brother was lost, and now he's found. I didn't know where he was. I thought he might be dead, but he's alive. Your brother is alive. And so we had to have a party for him. Now, one of the interesting things about that story is that it ends right there, very abruptly. It doesn't tell you what the older brother does with this information. But if you're paying attention to who Jesus is telling that story to, and if you just look at chapter 3, verse 6, you do know what happens next. What happens next is that the older brother goes and plots as to how he might kill his father. And this is the tragic thing, is that Jesus is not going to force anyone to come in, but he's inviting. God is inviting all of us to come in. He's inviting by sending his son to die for us, by sending his son to be that true older brother, the one who goes into the far country to bring back the younger brother. And this is offensive. This is offensive to Christians and non-Christians. This is offensive to all of us that would love to hang on to some way of saving ourselves, some contribution that we could make, some work that we could hold up to our Father. Jesus has presented himself as the content of the gospel. He's the authority. He's the king. And that authority extends even to this. This is the offensive part of the gospel, but it's the beautiful part of the gospel, is that we don't have the authority to determine who gets in or how they get in. And thank God that we don't. Thank God that it's the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. Thank God that it's the Son of Man who's Lord of the Sabbath. Let's give thanks together. Jesus, we have all, at different times, been able to locate ourselves at different parts of this story. Sometimes we've been Levi, the one who is on the outside. Sometimes we've been the Pharisees, the ones struggling to prove ourselves. Jesus, we are thankful that you and you alone are the Son of Man, who has authority to forgive our sins, who has authority to call us in to rest, who has authority to deal with our sin in a way that we can't. Father, we know that we are fallen. We have already confessed that this morning. And we believe that that your word speaks the truth when it says that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, not just faithful and merciful, but faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, justice is on our side. And we are adopted sons and daughters of the King. Father, we pray that would sink into our hearts, that it would change how we relate to each other, how we relate to friends and neighbors who don't know you, that it would change how we would pray. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would cause this word to bear fruit in our lives. In your name we pray this. Amen.